Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, back in the saddle after a few days off speaking at the LCMS Disaster Relief Conference in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's a good time. That's still going on. Something to check out on the LCMS.org website if you get a chance. But today, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, following Jesus' battle with the archdemon in the desert with Jesus' preaching, right? How is this the way that the man who's here to save the world comes to save the world? Just with his words, with his talking, and with his calling of his disciples. To help us look at this text, we got Pastor David Schmidt. He's pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Royal Oak, Michigan. Joining us again to look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. If you got a question or comment about the text, feel free to give us a ring. Jenny is standing by with the phone lines, 1-800-730-2727. Or as always, you can tweet me at Rev Fisk and we'll take your question or your comment there. Wow, it's kind of weird to be back on the radio after a few days off. I feel like my brain is not quite back yet. We'll see what happens as we go. Let's start by saying hello to Pastor David Schmidt. Again, he's pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church, Royal Oak, Michigan. Good morning, David. Welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Good to be here.
So what's the weather like up there in Michigan right now? Are you guys turning toward fall yet? And then, of course, what's cool happening at the parish? I'm sure confirmation has just kicked off. Anything else coming up this fall?
Oh, yeah. Well, everything's full steam ahead. We have school started back at the end of August. And then we had this big event in town called Arts Beats and Eats, and we did all the recycling for it. Our church did all of that, a lot of work. And then confirmation started back up. I got adult information classes started back up. So, yeah, we've been very busy. And you ask about the weather. It has been hot.
Yeah.
Unusually hot.
Yeah.
We had this real weird cooling at the end of August where fall seemed like it was coming early. And then all of a sudden, summer came back with a vengeance. And so we were quite hot around here in the 90s last few days.
That's pretty much what hit us here in St. Louis too. Same kind of reality. It seemed like fall had come and then next thing you know, nope, close those windows and oh, here goes that electric bill again.
Yeah. Yeah.
go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, I love the fall. And so I was kind of disappointed that summer had to return because actually up here in Michigan, summers are nice here in Michigan, but fall, you can't beat it. Those are the times to be up here is summer and fall. And then, of course, a lot of snowbirds like to leave after that.
Yeah, yeah. No, I know how that is, too. So, but I hear you. Fall's my absolute favorite season, and it can't get here soon enough, and it can't stay long enough. If we have 70 to 60-degree wet days in December, I'm usually pretty happy about that. So,
yeah.
All right, so Matthew chapter 4. Now, I haven't really touched Matthew yet. I know that they did yesterday, what probably was chapter 4, 1 to 12, and then chapter 3 before that, but we're kind of coming off the weekend. Eisegetics for the book of Matthew. What is the purpose of the book of Matthew? We've been in the epistles now for several months. And so, again, we're back in the Gospels again. How do you want to hit this context-wise? What's important for us to know heading into today's text?
Okay, yeah, why don't I just kind of briefly talk about what's been going on the first three chapters.
Sure.
Because this all, actually, today in verse 16 actually ends one section of Matthew, and then there's kind of a break that and there's a turn in Matthew at verse 17. So what's going on from chapters 1 through the beginning of chapter 4 is really establishing Jesus' identity, which is so important. And the book begins, chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we're seeing that he is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is called the Christ, right? And then that genealogy is so important because it traces Jesus back to the line of David, back to the promise given to Abraham. And then we have the birth narrative of Jesus. And in the first three and a half chapters of Matthew, there are five passages, prophecy that is fulfilled, that Matthew references from the Old Testament that Jesus comes to fulfill. And so he has the birth narrative, and he identifies Jesus here. You know, Joseph is told to name him Jesus, and which means Yahweh saves. You know, same name as Joshua, and he says he will save his people from their sins. And then he says he is to be named, he is Emmanuel, which means God with us, another identification of Jesus. And then the wise men visit, and they are coming to seek the Christ, the one who has been born. And after they visit, there's the flight to Egypt because Herod wants to get rid of this Messiah, this coming king. He feels threatened by him. And there's the slaughter of the innocents, and Joseph takes his family down to Egypt. And then there's even this prophecy that's referenced, out of Egypt I call my son, and that's referencing the Old Testament. Israel was his son, but now we see that Jesus is now the representative of Israel. And then we see he returns to Israel, and they stay in Nazareth. And, the prophecy fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. And then we get to John the Baptist, and he is the forerunner of Jesus. He's preparing the way for the coming Messiah. And he talks about Jesus, and he says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then right after that, Jesus comes to John and is baptized by him, and John doesn't want to do this, but then Jesus says it's to fulfill all righteousness. And then after he's baptized, again, another identification, the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Immediately after the baptism, Jesus is sent out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And Satan questions his identity, if you are the Son of God, right? Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And so the first temptation also, if you are the Son of God, turn the stone into bread. So he keeps questioning Jesus' identity. Jesus, relying on God's word, is able to thwart Satan, and so we see this victory that Jesus has over Satan. And then that leads us right up to our reading today, which actually references John the Baptist, the very first verse. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. So this is all establishing Jesus' identity.
There is so much there. It is such a rich gospel, and I don't want to diminish the other gospels. I think they're all pretty good, but Matthew has just an edge to him that I love, and I love his intentionality. You know, you talk about it being, you know, this opening section or this prologue that is hyper-focused on who is this guy Jesus, but from an angle that is bouncing through. And you know, as you went through that, kind of looking like, look, every couple of verses here, there's this Hebrew prophecy, right? And so he's like bouncing through the Old Testament, grabbing verses here and there to effectively say, look, this guy isn't just the Son of God. I mean, he's that too, right? But he is the fulfillment of these ancient scriptures. He is the fulfillment of all these prophecies of old. And in that, I think that's really important just to reemphasize, the book itself has a Hebrew edge to it, or a focus on Old Testament types and fulfillments. And maybe the best thing to kind of ask you to go into more detail on is that part you went over, that, I mean, what does it mean that Matthew takes a prophecy about Israel, the people coming out of Egypt in the Exodus, and he says this is about one human being named Jesus, right? I mean, that's just kind of, I guess your fundamentalist atheist would look at that and say that's an error. You know, right. Clearly it's not the Son of God, it's the people Israel. What do we say to that?
I think what it shows us is that the Old Testament is important today. Even though we call it the Old Testament, you know, people think that's antiquated. The Old Testament is all about anticipating the Messiah. And Jesus then helps us, and Matthew shows us this, as all of the gospel writers do, that Jesus reinterprets the Old Testament. And so it all comes down to who he is. And he makes it very clear on the road to Emmaus when he's speaking to the two disciples. He said, you know, he opened up scripture to them, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed to them how it was all about him. It's all about Jesus. And so it's fair for Matthew to say, you know, all of Israel is actually pointing to Jesus, because Israel was his God's son, but now we have his one and only son, begotten of the Father, who is now coming in, and he is going to represent all of sinful Israel. I mean, the whole desert wandering, they were constantly in rebellion after they were freed from slavery. And so now because they couldn't follow God as they should, God sends his only son to do in their place and in our place what we couldn't do, which was actually obey. And, you know, Jesus just said that this is to fulfill all righteousness. Mm-hmm. He's there to fulfill righteousness, to be the only righteous one who can perfectly live under the Father's law, so that he can be a perfect sacrifice without blemish.
One other piece before we move into the text proper. There's a question from Twitter that's about something later in the text, but you mentioned this word already with regard to Jesus being led by the Spirit immediately. Now, that's more of a Markan word than it is really a Matthean word. But how immediately is immediately is what Chris wants to know from Twitter. And I think this applies, you know, across Scripture. How immediately is immediately?
Kind of jumping ahead to the text today, you have two instances, you know, when Jesus calls his disciples, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, it says immediately they left their nets. And then you go down, that was Peter and Andrew. And then he calls James and John, again, verse 22 says immediately they left their boats and their father and followed him. So I think immediately means just that. It happens right away, you know, and there's a... In the context of the call of the disciples, it shows the authority of Jesus, right?
Yeah,
he calls, and immediately they come. Yeah, it is more of a math. In Mark's gospel, it's kind of just on the go. You get the sense that Jesus is just moving.
Well,
right
makes...
here, verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. You know, I think that's very, as just what it says. As he got up out of the water, the Spirit came down as a dove, and God spoke.
It makes me wonder a little bit about the Mark and Matthew. So, because for Matthew to use it, it really is like, no, really, immediately. And,
yeah.
And Mark, you get a little more of like that, well, in the story, this is the next thing I want to tell you about.
Yeah, I think it's more stylistic for Mark.
Yeah, maybe. I mean, I don't know. You know, I think it's fair when you say as well that, you know, immediately, well, why would they say it if they didn't mean right away? And so I think it's a fair question, and I think your answer is a really, really pretty good one all the way around. So we're going to take our first break just a little bit early here and come back, hit the proper text, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25, with Pastor David Schmidt on Sharper Iron and Pastor Fisk. We'll be right back.
Hi, we're Jonathan,
Matthew,
and Nathaniel Clayton.
We listen to KFUO every chance we get.
One of the shows we like is Thy Strong Word,
hosted by Pastor Whedon.
One thing I love about Thy Strong Word is how they are able to tie in what great church fathers have said about the passages.
I like that Thy Strong Word gets through a whole chapter of the Bible each day and shows the things you never even knew were there.
What I like about Thy Strong Word is that Pastor Whedon, the host, is fun and always energetic as he studies the text.
We would encourage you to listen to KFUO every chance you get,
just like we do.
God's Word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. We romp through the sacred scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO, underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. Listening to Worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth across the room to a speaker system in your home or listen on radios that have built-in smartphone cradles. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org on the air, online, and on demand. We proclaim the clear gospel message of Christ crucified for our sins. The messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, everyone. This is Eric Erkinen inviting you and your golf buddies to participate in Christian Friends of New Americans Golf Tournament.
This year, the golf benefit will be held Tuesday, October 10th at Norwood Hills Country Club.
Funds raised help CFNA welcome refugees and new Americans in the name of Jesus Christ through Bible studies, tutoring, health screenings, ESL classes, and scholarships to LCMS schools. Please join us for some great golf while helping support this vital ministry. Information can be found at cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513. I'll say again, cfna-stl.org/golf or call 314-517-8513.
Now, you don't want to be ignorant of the designs of Satan, nor do you want to be ignorant of the designs of your Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to get some of that right now on Sharper Iron. Looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, lost it, 25 there, as our Lord comes right out of this battle with the archdemon, where he goes head to head with the fallen master of creation as we see it, right? That the devil is yanked from Adam, the headship of creation, through the temptation and fall. He has put us in a cursed world where he is called the prince of the air, the prince of the powers and principalities over this present darkness. And our Lord walks right into his midst, into the wastes in which the demons and jackals haunt. And he basically takes nothing, right? He takes everything the devil can throw at him and just it bounces off him because he is, well, he's invincible, right? His faith as a man is invincible. So the devil has to leave him and he will come back again, I believe, with another if you are the Son of God temptation later in the book of Matthew, but he has to leave him with Jesus pretty much triumphant. Now, what's so weird about this is that the next thing that happens in the text is our text, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. So, I mean, Pastor Schmidt, what's up with that? You know, Jesus basically knocks the archdemon off his throne, and then he hears that his chief prophet, the forerunner of his reign, has been arrested by some petty king in backwater, you know, Galilee area, and he just walks away. He doesn't do nothing about it. I mean, there's something backwards going on here, right?
Yeah, it's really the surprising nature of this kingdom. And we can talk more about the kingdom as we go through this text. But, Jesus, as he comes into this world, as I referenced in the first part there, there was opposition to his coming into this world. When the wise men were seeking him and they went to Herod, this was a different Herod. This is Herod the Great. Herod heard about that Jesus had been born, that the Messiah had been born, and so he's threatened as a king. He's threatened by the birth of a king, and so he tries to wipe Jesus out. Obviously, he doesn't succeed, but that shows us opposition immediately. You know, as Jesus is a baby, there's opposition. And then we come now to another Herod, who is opposing this kingdom. And John the Baptist, as the forerunner, he's in prison because he spoke out against Herod and his adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias. And you learn that actually not until chapter 14 of Matthew, but that's what happened. And so, yeah, now, and the reason John is in prison is because he was very bold to preach about this coming kingdom, and his message was repent, and so that message naturally has opposition because it's a message that's delivered to sinners, and by nature we don't want to hear repent. And Herod certainly didn't want to hear repent. And so that's what happened to the prophet John. And it's surprising after all of the victories of Jesus, and then you have the kingdom being rejected, and it seems like the kingdom is weak. But really, think about it, what happens to John, he's very bold in his preaching about the kingdom, and then he ends up locked up in prison and eventually dies. Well, what happens to Jesus? You know, he preaches the kingdom, and then there's opposition all throughout his ministry, and they eventually arrest him, and he dies.
Yeah, it's a kingdom of submitting to the opposition in order to overcome it, which is just kind of it's so backwards in terms of our human flesh, right? We just don't think this way. But Jesus from the start knows that this is how God's love works. It turns the other cheek. And so John himself, you know, most righteous of all mankind, he's going to get a death like his Lord's death. And it's kind of potent. It's in the shadows here at this point in the text, but it's certainly there in our theology as Luther says, right? The cross is our theology, and we see that in this turn of phrase. So but Jesus kind of goes a totally different direction, right? So he goes up to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, that might seem like just kind of random information, but this is going to be connected to one of these prophecies. Matthew's continuing to drop these prophecies. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, quote, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And then a bit you'll hear every Advent and Christmas time here. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. And it's going to get to, and again, Jesus preaching, we'll come back to that again, but pretty potent bit of prophecy here. And again, one where if you go and you look at its context, isn't necessarily about the suffering servant, although it's kind of leaning that direction.
Yeah, this is, first of all, this is the fifth prophecy now that Matthew cites in a very short period of time, right, from the beginning of the book. And he mentions Jesus' location going into Capernaum, which is in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. That matches right up with what then he cites in Isaiah. This is from Isaiah 9. And mentioning the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali is to pinpoint the location, right, which is in this region, which was historically the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, that we see that there was a divided kingdom even back from 1 Kings and or 2 Chronicles. Or did I get that backwards? And we have these divided kingdoms, but these were the regions of these two tribes. This is where they settled, and so that's why it mentions those areas to pinpoint the location. And then, as you mentioned, this prophecy—it sounds very much Advent, Christmas. You know, in that same section that he cites the very beginning, the first couple of chapters, verses rather, of chapter 9. If you continue reading in that same passage from chapter 9, there's some more very Christmas-sounding things where it says, you know, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So, by citing the beginning of that prophecy, it kind of makes you continue to read what else is Isaiah talking about. And when we see that there are a lot of this is prophesying Jesus.
I love, again, what you said there about seeing what else is going on in the context. And so I mentioned again, you know, the suffering servant, the messianic edge of of Isaiah that we're kind of used to, with the exception of these Christmassy passages, all comes from later in the book. But here at the front end of the book of Isaiah, you have this battle going on with the king of Israel between his Ahab, right? He's unwilling to hear a prophecy about his own having God be with him. He's not the king of Israel, excuse me. It's king of Judah, right? Anyway, I'm flustered on that as well, too. But the point of this being, in the context, is kind of like the Exodus story, where it is not clearly about the coming Christ thousands of years ahead in time. It's about a narrow event in the present moment that's taking place in the Old Testament, and this typology reality that Christ is fulfilling things that already were partially fulfilled, that he comes and takes the whole thing and makes it his own. And you get a bit more of this out of the fact that the rest of this passage isn't from the same text in Isaiah, right? That chapter 16 goes in a little bit of a different direction, and then verse 16, excuse me, and that by the end of this, that language about the shadow of death, it's not there at all. They have, you know, if you look at your references in your footnotes on at least in my Greek Bible, it's like, look at Amos chapter 5, look at Job chapter 3. Well, none of them are quite mentioning this text as it's quoted. And so you have Matthew, from a modern perspective, playing very fast and loose with prophecy. He's not quoting it the way we do. He's taking the idea of it, though, and he's saying, look, this idea here, it all is applying to this one guy, Jesus, even to the level where, in a narrow way, he's up in Zebulun and Naphtali and doing things that we never thought imaginable. Now, I didn't throw this at you really well. That was poorly said, I think. But what are your thoughts?
Well, actually, I have to correct you.
Please do, yes.
Verse 16 matches up with verse 2 of chapter 9 in Isaiah.
Okay.
Matthew 4:16 does match up with chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light.
In
the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. That's I'm reading from Isaiah right there.
Right. But so then, like, the shadow of death language, though,
you're
right?
You're right, though, about the shadow of death. Yep.
So I appreciate the correction, because you're correct. And when I looked at my note, it jumped me only to one verse. But still to the point, right? So the fast and loose playing with how he translates this and how he uses it shoving that shadow of death language in there. My concern is that somebody out there is going to, like, have an atheist come up to them at some point and effectively say, look, your Bible's misquoting itself. It doesn't know what it's doing. And what I want to do is convince them, no, what he is doing here is he's taking what was said of old and bringing it all the way forward, applying more than one verse at one time. So, like, Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, all that, he's smushing the prophecies together in order to highlight the meaning, if I can say it that way.
Yeah.
You with me on that?
Yes. In fact, to kind of, I don't know, complicate things a little more, when in Isaiah, he doesn't mention where it says in former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali.
Ha, but yeah, exactly.
He doesn't mention that, but that's not really his point. You know, again, this is to show the location of where the Messiah will end up here in Capernaum, which is in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And it's from there that he begins his ministry, the light that shines in the darkness, and then from there comes out into the world.
I think that point is very, very helpful. So you basically are establishing what I'm trying to say. And the question then, again, and I've asked it poorly, is how do we as modern people kind of accept this as the way that the apostles are using the Old Testament, right? Now, you've said, in short, he's got a main point. His point is the location. But then what is tough for us is to say, okay, that's all he really wants to deal with, whereas we want him to answer more questions than that. Or again, the fundamentalist atheist engaging in this debate is trying to make the scripture do things that the scriptures don't care to do. And what I want to establish for the listener is that we want to let the scriptures do what they care about and not foster or foist our own goals onto the scripture itself.
Yeah, because when Matthew is writing things, he has a very specific reason for writing them. And it's not that the location's important, but also that part of the reason is Galilee of the Gentiles. And so we're starting. It's actually, this is for the Gentiles too. And, you know, in Matthew, is very much concerned with, you know, the lost sheep of Israel. And then here we have this Galilee of the Gentiles. And so this is kind of a foreshadow of what Jesus later says at the end of Matthew when he says, go and make disciples of all nations.
Yeah, yeah. That's
so,
exactly
so
it.
Purposely putting these things in here, where he puts them, showing how Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy, but not mentioning everything that the prophet had written. And because we also have to remember this, there's something called the economy of words. Today we print something out and we don't like it, we crumple it up, throw it away, and print, you know, we just waste paper, we don't care. They had limited resources to write down what they needed to write down.
And so he's working effectively to take, again, multiple allusions to other prophecies, pull them together, yeah, and expecting that you, good Hebrew that you are going to make this reference jump, and you're not just going to go look at Isaiah chapter 9, although he certainly is referring to that, but you're also going to look at the rest of the reference points.
Well, you know, even in the Old Testament, they do this. Jonah, his prayer, when he's in the well, he's, or the fish, we don't know so well. He is quoting scripture, quoting all these different parts of the Psalms. And it just shows that he was a man saturated in the Psalms, but he jumps around all over the Psalms. He doesn't just quote one psalm and just say it, you know?
He's basically taking it and he's making it his own. So, good. And to see then that that is how Matthew is handling these passages can kind of help bulwark you against, again, the erroneous accusations expecting a 21st century printing press world approach to how you cite something from the Old Testament, which, not that we shouldn't do that ourselves. I think we should be pretty darn careful when we're citing the Old Testament, and we want to make sure we cite it as it's actually written. So moving then from this, like you said, this is really to establish where he is going right now and show that everywhere Jesus goes, everything Jesus does, he is completing Old Testament prophecy. Like, there's not anything left behind. With that, then, from that time on, Jesus finally opens his mouth. He began to preach. Interesting that the Savior of the world has a preaching approach. That's one thing on its own, right? Why is he not just coming with a sword and building an army? But then what he says is kind of crazy, too, right? Repent, for the kingdom or the reign of heaven is at hand. And that's just a massive, massive theme that's going to deliver the rest of the book to us, as you pointed out earlier. It's kind of the end of this segment.
Yeah. Well, this actually, verse 17, is the beginning of a new segment. So, you know, that verse 16 ends.
Gotcha.
And now he's beginning his ministry. And this is the turning point. We've established who he is. Now, what has he come to do? And that's very important, by the way, that we know who Jesus is before we go any further. You know, even today, we have to have it right in our mind who Jesus is. It's the question that he asks his own disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it took his disciples a long time throughout the ministry to finally get that. And it actually was only revealed to them by the Father for them to be able to see that. So we have to understand this isn't just a prophet. This isn't just a good teacher. This is God in the flesh. And as he says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He brings with him a kingdom. We think of kingdoms as these stagnant places in a specific land. But the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is dynamic, and it's moving, and it's coming near to us. And it comes to us in Jesus. And today, it comes to us in the Word. And Jesus himself is preaching that Word, as you pointed out. And that shows us that Word has power. And so just because Jesus ascended into heaven doesn't mean the kingdom of God is gone now. The kingdom now comes through his word, through his means of grace, through word and baptism and the Lord's Supper. In these ways, he comes to us, and we are anticipating the fullness of the kingdom when Jesus returns. And this is all very much Advent, right? Where at Advent, we are anticipating the coming of Christ, and we are anticipating at Christmas his coming into the world the first time. We are anticipating his coming back to the world as he has promised. And we also know that he is with us today. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who comes to us in the means of grace. And so we have the three comings of Christ in history, in mystery, which would be the means of grace, and in victory at the end of time.
Mm. Yeah, that's good stuff. Kings don't king, they reign. They do something, they act, and that is what Christianity preaches. Jesus does, has done, and will do. Sharp Iron coming back.
How were the political, cultural, and religious circumstances in 16th century Germany ripe for the Reformation? Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Paul McCain about the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. We'll also continue our series on raising Christian children in an age of progressivism with Pastor Jonathan Fisk.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Disaster Response is providing relief and mercy in the wake of the devastation of Hurricane Irma. Response teams are assisting local congregations and communities. Please pray and consider donation or volunteer opportunities. You can text to give and donate via smartphones by texting LCMS Irma to the number 41444. Information is online at lcms.org/Irma.
Are you among the millions of Americans living with chronic pain? If so, you may think prescription opioids are the solution. Truth is, opioids only mask the pain, and they come with serious side effects, from nausea to withdrawal symptoms to overdose. There is another choice, physical therapy. Physical therapists treat pain through movement and exercise. Choose physical therapy. Visit moveforwardpt.com. This public service announcement is brought to you by the American Physical Therapy Association.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, and listen to just about anything. Some websites are good and some are bad. Some sites are truthful, but others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you where you are. KFUO is just a click away 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And I'll tell you what, you can't learn if you don't know how to repent. You can't see if you can't admit that you're in the darkness. Matthew chapter 4, talking about a total shift in the cosmos through the light of our Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about that with Pastor David Schmidt. He's pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Royal Oak, Michigan. And we just finished looking at a prophecy from Isaiah and then some that was dealing directly with darkness and light. And he had something else you wanted to say about that, Pastor Schmidt.
Yes. So this kingdom that John was preaching and then Jesus preaches, this is a kingdom that brings light into the world, right? So the people in darkness that have seen this great light. And so the world is in darkness of sin. And I think that's important for us to remember, because in this day and age, you hear a lot about blind faith.
Hmm.
You don't know why you believe it. You just believe it because it feels right. But Christianity is not about blind faith. We are in the darkness without faith. Faith actually enables us to see. You know, the light that Jesus brings into our life is what enables us to now see the world for what it is, that it is in darkness. And that helps us in our day-to-day life to know that this world is in darkness, because it explains a lot of the stuff that we see going on in the world. And when things come into our lives, we remember the world is in darkness, and Jesus has come to do something about that. And it's also very significant that entrance into this kingdom then is to repent, because, and you know, Jesus says that as he's calling, when he begins his ministry, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that goes back to this whole issue of the kingdom coming in weakness. Why does the kingdom come in weakness? Why does God come in the flesh? And we talk about weakness, God becoming a man. The reason for that is so that we can repent. The only thing that will enable sinners in the dark to repent is to see the love of Christ, to see what he was willing to do for your sins. He took the darkness of our sins on himself on the cross. And that is the only thing that will get sinners to repent, is to see that God sent his own son to take the punishment that we deserve.
Now, you mentioned him coming in weakness, and the next segment, someone could say, well, here he's going to demonstrate some strength, and yet he's going to do it in a backwards, offbeat kind of way. So while walking by the sea, verse 18 says, Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Okay, we're power, right? Jesus compels them by the power of his charisma to come. But look at who these guys are. These guys are not powerful people, right? They're fishermen. These guys are nobodies. So he's still going about this in a backwards kind of way. We can certainly make something out of the fish, the boat, the net. There's a parable that's going to involve these things coming up later in the story. So there's all that going on there as well. And then there's the kind of the double event, and he's going to do it again. And going on from there, we saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. You got the immediately thing that we were talking about earlier. This is the power of his persuasion, I suppose. You also have the leaving all things, the cost of discipleship. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die, right? You actually are losing what you have, even though what's coming is eternal life and all this. So a lot of different edges to the text. Where do you want to hit?
Well, first, this idea of the kingdom and the way Jesus does things is backwards. Ordinarily, the way that a rabbi gets his disciples is the disciple will seek the rabbi he wants to study under.
Right, right.
And no rabbi goes around finding disciples, you know, but Jesus looks for them. And he doesn't go into the universities to look for his disciples. He's going to fishermen. So it's very, all of this is very strange. I mean, I know when I was in college and in seminary, I never had a professor come to me and say, hey, study under me. You know?
Yeah. It's the other way around, right? You're seeking out the ones that you think are best.
Yeah. And hope that their class isn't full.
Yeah.
So Jesus picks his disciples and is done through this call. He calls, they then respond. And this is in some sense unique to the disciples. He's calling his disciples who would become apostles. But it's also kind of in a general sense, this is how anyone comes to follow Jesus, that he calls. He calls us in baptism. It's his work alone. It's grace alone that brings us into his kingdom, and therefore, then we can follow him because he calls us first. And so discipleship then is following him. And we follow him. He doesn't follow us. And so we have to remember that when we follow Jesus, when we're his disciples, we are not following Jesus so long as our life is going well. We don't add him to our life so that we can have a happier, more prosperous life. It's not that we follow Jesus to get the things we really want. Jesus has to be the goal. He is what we want, right? And so we are, as you mentioned, we abandon everything else to follow him. And so he shows power in his call. Jesus is powerful. He is God in the flesh. But so there's a mixture of power and weakness. So we see that in the next section. I don't mean to jump ahead, but when we get to Jesus and his ministry, you see power. And so we see that all throughout his ministry, there's power, and then there's also opposition and weakness.
Yeah, so let me go ahead and read that text then. So he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and it's easy to miss that's the main point here. Teaching is what he's doing, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And that's just nuts, right by itself. That's crazy. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Now, we got another question from Chris on Twitter about the size of all of this, you know, that's taking place here. And it's hitting at, I think, what you were saying earlier, this power mixed with weakness reality. He says at the beginning of his ministry, It seemed that Jesus' intention is to draw great crowds. Why then does he later withdraw from them?
I think the withdrawing from the crowds is referring to I'm thinking he's talking about after they've been ministering for a while and they go seek refuge. And
That could be, or you can go in the direction of the fact that he ends up chasing them away a little bit too, right? Point is he's got the big crowds and it doesn't seem to be that that's really what it's about.
I think that goes back to the first part of this gospel, is understanding the identity of Jesus. Because after Jesus gets really popular and the crowds are following him, that's when he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And then they say, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, something John the Baptist. And then that's when he says, so who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. And so people are following Jesus because of the healing. In fact, you go to John's gospel, when the crowds are cheering Jesus going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, it says that they were following because they had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. So their attraction to Jesus is for the power they see, the healing that they see, kind of missing the point of the healings altogether. The reason Jesus heals people in his ministry is to authenticate his message, to show that he does have power.
Well, in so many ways, it's a fulfillment of these prophecies, right? So you mentioned, the light shining on the people dwelling in darkness, and like, boom, here it is, yeah? Mm-hmm. The thing is, what's the real light? Is the real light the removal of the sickness, or is it the proclamation of the good news that the Messiah has come, right? And for the sake of faith, that we might trust in the person of Jesus versus trusting in the present conditions that we see ourselves in. And of course, our flesh is always going to go the wrong direction, and the faith stimulated by the Word of God is going to go the right direction in that. So,
Yeah, and so it really comes down to what are you expecting out of Jesus? You know, and so when you're expecting Jesus just to do things for today, and some of these, that's the crowd. Some of them were just looking for what he was going to do for today, and then they fall away when his teachings are hard. You know, you must take up your cross if you want to follow me. Or understanding Jesus is the king in this kingdom. He sets the agenda, and we abandon our agenda to follow him.
So with all that said, then, we've got about 5 minutes left here. What is the major piece? You already kind of did say this. The identity of Jesus is the major piece to take, but as we're shifting into this new segment, where are we going? You know, what's the new direction Matthew is setting now that he's established who Jesus is?
Well, it's his ministry now. And it's establishing, he's preaching the kingdom. It's all set up with verse 17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he's showing how the kingdom of heaven is at hand in his preaching and in his healing. In word and in deed, he is showing the kingdom. And this kingdom, it does come with power as it also is hidden in weakness, right? And so he's showing that the kingdom comes into this world to reverse the effects of the darkness, to reverse the effect of sin on the world. Everything that is mentioned here, diseases and afflictions, and then he talks about various diseases and pains and demon possession, epileptics, paralytics, all of these are things that go on in a world that's broken. These are not things that God wanted in his good creation, but because of the fall, we suffer the effects of sin. And the kingdom has come to reverse the effects of sin. And he is doing that today through the word, beginning with bringing us to faith. Now we are now in this kingdom, and one day we're anticipating the fullness of the kingdom when all of the effects of sin will be erased from this world and we'll enjoy the new heavens and new earth. And that's what this kingdom in his ministry is pointing to, that there's going to be an ultimate restoration and no more pain, and Jesus will wipe away every tear from our eyes.
I think it's really key, as you mentioned, that this is being done through the word, that it was being done through the word, right? That the same word which Jesus is preaching is the same word his church is to preach in the present moment, and that this reversing of our circumstances is done in a inverted way, right? Through the weakness of Christ on the cross, but then, and you mentioned this earlier, in the present moment, the weakness of water, bread, and wine, right? Things that you wouldn't think would save your life.
Right. And today the kingdom continues its work in the means of grace, and it's also working through the lives of God's people. And so in our lives, we are to be fishers of men. That's now the goal of the kingdom, is that we are to be calling others into this kingdom. And we do that as we speak the message of salvation, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he has come to die for our sins. And we also do this in our work, in our deeds. We show love to people, and they see through our love that we actually believe what we profess with our lips. Our lives, everything is to point to his love for people, and to demonstrate that we belong to this kingdom, and so we are embodying the gospel in our lives even as we're speaking.
It's Pastor David Schmidt. He's pastor at St. Paul's Lutheran Church, Royal Oak, Michigan. Our guest today on Sharper Iron, talking about Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. Pastor Schmidt, thank you for giving us your time today.
Well, thank you very much.
Like he said, I mean, what's the church do now? We are fishers of men. We are the net that Jesus himself is dragging through the dark, chaotic abyss of this present age. It's a net made of light, or a net made of words, that's picking up the fish as it goes. And all of us are part of that reality, but also, don't miss this as well, we're all fish, yeah? God has sent the church out there to be fishers of men. That means fishers of you, that caught up in this net with each other, seeing who Jesus is and what he's done, believing on what Jesus is coming again to do, we are, well, saved now by faith. By trust, totally sufficiently done, totally and completely achieved on the cross for you. That's the real hope of this thing. Not that you have something you gotta do, but that Jesus has done it for you. And how can you but say amen and confess it again for the sake of the whole world around you? That's what we do as Christians, waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to return. I'll tell you what, universe, it's coming soon. It could be today, it could be tomorrow. It doesn't matter much to me. It's gonna happen. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.